Hey, welcome to the Crossing Church podcast. You're about to listen to a message from one of our recent meetings, which we trust will bless you. If you're wanting to know more about The Crossing, you can follow us on our social channels or visit thecrossing.org.za. Now lean in and be encouraged by Jesus as you hear his word for you today. You can also drop us a mail at forhim@thecrossing.org.za. The Crossing Church, Christ in us, Christ through us.
Good evening. What a wonderful privilege it is to share with you tonight. A few months ago, we had the privilege of having Chris Smith, who is on the NCMR Apostolic Team, with us, and he shared a powerful message entitled, There Is More. I've just loved how we have taken that message, highlighted his main points, and said, we value the apostolic so much. We value the word which God placed on his heart for us as a local church, that we are going to dig deeper into that preach, where he really awakened a desire in us to seek out the more that God has for us. And he had some points regarding how we are to walk in the greater things of God. A bit of a reminder of what we have looked at over the last few months. Ian kicked off looking at the necessity for having a covenant relationship with Christ Jesus. Curtis explored being crazy enough to believe all that Jesus has for us. And Richard shared on the importance of caring for others. Last week, Gary reminded us to consider but a few things that God has done for us. Tonight, I'm trusting that we will leave with a deep conviction in our hearts to advance God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight and give you honor and praise for who you are. We praise you, Father, for you are good. You are a good, good dad. There is no one like you. There is none besides you. You are holy, you are majestic. And we thank you for sending us your Son. We thank you that you gave us your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we surrender our hearts, we surrender our minds to you tonight. We pray, have your way with us tonight. Work in our hearts, Lord. May it be fertile soil for your seeds to be planted. I thank you for the fruit that will be produced as a result of this corporate gathering. And as you chose to use mere men to spread your gospel, I ask that you use me tonight as I share what you've placed on my heart. Have your way, O Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Convictions for the advancement of the kingdom. It's quite a mouthful. In order to fully understand and to fully comprehend the bigness of this statement, let's look at a few definitions. What is a conviction? The definition of the word conviction is a firmly held belief or opinion. Imagine firmly holding on to something, something that you do not want to let go of, something that nothing can be done to take that belief away from you. That is what conviction is. What does it mean to advance? Well, the definition of advance is to move or bring forward, or to increase in quantity and value. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is a country, state, or territory ruled by a king or queen, or in this case, it is the spiritual reign or authority of God. So with this understanding, tonight we are going to be looking at what it means to firmly hold on to a belief in wanting to see the rule and the reign of God increase in quantity and in value. In order for us to advance a kingdom, we need to be a part of that kingdom. We need to invest in that kingdom and have every part of our lives be completely engrossed in that kingdom. As South Africans coming into a World Cup soon, we like to say that our blood is green. Because of the passion that we have for the Springbok rugby team, the passion for the South African national team, it runs deep in our bones. It runs deep in our blood. And so we say that our blood is green. And so too, we need to have a deep passion for the kingdom. It needs to run deep in our veins. How do we have a deep passion for a kingdom? It's actually quite simple. We need to have a deep passion for the king. The king is what gives identity to the kingdom. The king is deeply invested in his kingdom, and the king's desire is for his kingdom to advance. Think about Genesis 1, when we learn of God's heart to create the heavens and the earth, to create a universe which, as science tells us, is still increasing. God's heart in creation was to see his kingdom advance. So for us to have a conviction to advance God's kingdom, we need to catch his heart. And for us to catch his heart, we need to learn about him. We need a firmly held belief in the king of the kingdom. Let's look at the king. Revelations 19, verse 11 to 16 in the NIV says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes were like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. The fullness of the person of Jesus Christ no one can comprehend. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword for which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I love that part that points to the many crowns on his head. If we turn to Revelation 11 verse 15, we see what these crowns represent. Revelation 11 verse 15, the seventh trumpet. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. He is the ultimate King of Kings and the supreme authority over all authorities. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. This is the word of God, with which to strike down the nations." Wow, the power of this word has the power and the authority to strike down nations. I'd like to look at a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. If you look at the screen, you'll see a picture of the statue, the golden head, the silver torso and arms, the bronze waistline, the iron legs, and the iron and clay feet. And this picture is the visual representation of his dream. Now, if we look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 37 to 45, Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he says, "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of the iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Psalm 118, verse 22 to 24, it says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in your eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad." Or when addressing Peter in Matthew 16, when he has a revelation of who Jesus really is, and Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build the church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus is the rock. It is on a revelation that Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the God whom we serve. He is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Unfortunately, even though the scripture reveals the majesty of God, the authority of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of his Holy Spirit, we sometimes get lost in the religiosity of our walk with God. But don't be downcast, because our God knows the heart of man, and that heart is fallible. Hence, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the first had to do with himself being the center of our lives, God being put in his rightful place. Exodus 20, verse 2 to 3, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." What God was establishing in his commandments was that our relationship with God be the most important of all relationships and must be treated accordingly. Western society is man-centered. We put horizontal relationships above a vertical relationship. But the Bible has a different value system. The glory of God is the supreme value. Although God put these laws in place, people just weren't getting it. And so when Jesus was on the earth, he also taught on this very important topic when giving his Sermon on the Mount. And as we look at these, I want to note that as man, there are three things that we put in front of God. It's the three M's. It's myself, it's money, and it's men. And you'll notice that all of these come up in Jesus' teaching. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. When looking at a conviction to building the kingdom of God, I believe that we need to ask ourselves this question. Whose kingdom are we building? Matthew chapter 6 gives us some great insight into kingdom building. Giving to the needy. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets." Underline hypocrites. "To be honored by others." Highlight to be honored by others. And look at this. "Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in heaven." Highlight that too. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." Look at this. This is very important. then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And let's look at this prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the, underline this, hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? Highlight this. To be seen by others. Here we're getting it. Hypocrites, to be honored by others when giving to the needy. And here in prayer, highlighting again, to be seen by others. And his response again, truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Important. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Amazing. And then fasting. When you fast, do not look somber as the, underline this, hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others, highlight that, to show others they are fasting. Here's Jesus' response again. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, here's the important part again, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In all three instances, Jesus points out that when we do these things, do not do it to be honored by others, to be seen by others. This is continuously doing something, not for God to be glorified, but for myself to be seen by others, which is two of the three M's. I'd like to point out an extremely helpful tool here to assist you in determining whether you are fully doing something for God with no strings attached, or if there is in fact some selfish desire in your motive. Tracy, my wife and I, are reading a book together called Agape Road, written by Bob Mumford, and he illustrates two arrows. The first one is a straight arrow, and the other is a hooked arrow. And this has been really helpful to determine our motive when doing something. When you give, and when you pray, and when you fast, in actual fact, in everything that we do, is it motivated by a desire to glorify and highlight God, which is shown by a straight arrow, which is directed away from yourself? Or is its motive in any way pointing back to me, which is shown by a hooked arrow? The answer to this question will help you determine your motive, just as it has helped Trace and I in losing the desire for things to point back to ourselves. The next part, it says treasures in heaven. Do not store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are healthy, your body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Why we give, why we pray, and why we fast is not for building our kingdom. We can do it for our own benefit, but then we will receive our reward here on earth. But this earth and the kingdom of darkness is temporary, but his kingdom is eternal. It's everlasting. If we do these things for the benefit of his kingdom, the result is that we may not receive any reward here on earth. As the scripture says, we will be storing up our rewards where it matters, in heaven and for eternity. The order is important for us to grasp, as Jesus is cementing in our hearts and in our minds the need for his kingdom to be prioritized and his kingdom to be built. I love the progression here in Jesus' teaching. Now that we have a clear understanding of the heart of the king, we have a desire to see his kingdom advance. But still, God knows our hearts and understands our fallibility better than we know ourselves. And so Jesus reassures us that by his grace, he will supply all our needs. The next section is titled, Do Not Worry. And it says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The word worry comes from the Greek word merimnao, which means to divide into parts. And this suggests that worrying distracts us. It divides our attention so that we are not able to fully focus or concentrate on the thing that is in front of us, which in this case distracts us from complete focus on building and advancing God's kingdom. Worry for the things of this world will distract our attention from completing the task that God has given us. So rather than being preoccupied with these material things, understand Jesus' promise here, that all these things shall be given to you, meaning that in all your needs will be taken care of, thus allowing you the freedom to give all your attention to the task set before you. Jesus makes a point of this teaching again in his first parable, where he shares on the parable of the sower. Some seed fall by the wayside and the birds devour them. Other seed falls on rocky places where they immediately sprang up, but the sun scorched and they withered. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked the seed. And the last lot of seed fell on good ground, yielding a healthy crop. Now when Jesus explains this parable, he explains this regarding the seed that fell among the thorns. He says this, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Do you see the importance of this point? Worry will ultimately make our kingdom advancing efforts unfruitful. Distractions from the advancement of his kingdom will stifle us and cause us not to give wholeheartedly to the task at hand. What he is asking of us is not easier said than done. Trust in me. But if we take our earlier look at who Jesus is, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we comprehend that the riches of this world belong to him, and we take his word to heart, believing with conviction that his word is true and that he has made a covenant with us to provide all our needs, if we simply trust in him to do it and focus on seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, then it isn't easier said than done, but it is simply done, because we have put him in his rightful place. If we look at the progression, number one, we have a firm belief in Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Two is that we share his heart for his kingdom and the advancement of his kingdom, and three, we believe in his covenant promise to provide for us. Now, the next progression is for us to therefore seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Richard said it this morning while leading the meeting. Our only response to the greatness of God being revealed to us is to respond with hearts wide open and to surrender to him. If we look at how we should pray, which we skipped over earlier, we see an example of how we can do this. This then is how we should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is a powerful statement. Jesus not only taught this, but he lived it and he walked it. In Luke 22, from verse 39, it says that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Something very interesting in Jesus' submission to the Father's will. The famous statement by Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done," which is so often used by us. But think about it a little. Jesus could have had legions of angels come down and wipe out all who were about to arrest him, persecute him, and kill him. If he were about his will, perhaps that is what he might have done. Because of his agony and his anguish, he could not bear the cup that the Father was handing to him. But in his surrender to the purposes and the plans of the Father, he resigned his will to the will of the Father. It took a firm conviction. It took a firmly held belief that the Father, in his sovereignty, knew what he was doing. And likewise, the Father knows what he requires of us. And therefore, in our firm belief, in his knowing what he is doing, we need to surrender to him. And we need to do his will rather than do our own. This was the message that Jesus was trying to get across.